ladies and gentlemen, in your lifetime and in my lifetime, we have gone all the way in the culture from Madonna singing Papa Don't Preach into the churches, and the churches are saying preachers don't preach. The time will come when they will have itching ears, and they will turn their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables, myths. But Paul gives a word concerning apostasy, and with a note of urgency, he says to the young preacher, preach the word. That's what God wants the preacher to do in this day.
Hebrews chapter 4, and I want you to look at a few verses of scripture, and I want to share with you some things that are upon my heart for this service this morning. Now, let me say just two things about the message I'm going to bring this morning. I am not an event preacher. I do not read the paper each week to determine what I'm going to preach on Sunday. But once in a while, there'll be something that'll happen that'll get my attention, and there'll be something that will move me, and I feel an importance in sharing with something and whatever. And there was something happened this week that something that was said that really spoke to my heart. I want to base the message upon that this morning. Second of all, sometimes you'll find these little warning stickers on things. And little things, it says, warning, do not take the cover off or stick a wet finger in here, whatever like that. You've seen those little warning things. I was with Frankie again a number of years ago, and I like hot stuff. And he brought out some hot sauce that he had brought from Jamaica when he used to be in Jamaica. The name of it was Jamaica Hellfire. Now, you all know by the name of it that it was hot sauce, Jamaica Hellfire. But I tell you how hot it was. Had a warning label on it. Said, please keep out of the reach of children and dilute 7 times before using. You can imagine how hot it was. So what I'm saying is I may need to put a little warning sticker here on the very beginning. Before I tell you what I'm going to preach on, I'm going to ask you just to do one thing. I'm going to give you the title in just a moment. And I want you to give me about 10 minutes before you come to any conclusions. Because when I give you the title, I'm going to raise a few eyebrows. But I want you to give me about 10 minutes. Let me lay the foundation, and then we'll look at the scripture today. I think you'll be all right if we get through. I want you to stand as we honor the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, I want you to look at verse 13. Beginning in verse 13. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. The scripture says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes. Now, this is a statement that I want you to get. Of him with whom we have to do. Is that statement? Of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. You notice that statement in the latter part of verse 13. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Thank you. You may be seated. Let's pray. And this morning I want to speak to you on this subject. When Bill Clinton faces the bright and morning star. When Bill Clinton faces the bright and morning star. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, as we come to you this morning, we thank you for the Word of God we have just read. We thank you for the truth that is found in this text. And I ask you this morning that as we look at the text, that you'll open it to our understanding. And you would help us this morning to hear what you have got to say to us through your Word. You know the needs across this building. There are people here today that are unsaved and they need to be saved. There are people here today that are living in sin that things need to be made right. There are hearts here, Lord, that are defiled. There are hearts that are here that are dirty. There are lives that are grieving to you. I pray this morning that you would touch every heart and you would open every heart to everything that you have to say to us today through your Word. And we'll submit ourselves to you and surrender ourselves to you to be freshly anointed for this hour and for this occasion. So meet every need down in the heart of every child, every adult, every person. For it is in Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen. As most of you know, on Monday, August the 17th, 1998, at 10 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, in the map room of the White House, William Jefferson Clinton, the 42nd President of the United States, spoke to the American people. Now, here's a portion of what he said. I'm sure most of you heard what he said on Monday night, but here is a portion of what he said. He began by saying, good evening. This afternoon in this room from this chair, I testify before the office of the independent counsel and the grand jury. I answer their questions truthfully, including questions about my private life, questions no American citizen would ever want to answer. Still, I must take complete responsibility for all my actions, both public and private. And that is why I'm speaking to you tonight. As you know, in a deposition in January, I was asked questions about my relationship with Monica Lewinsky. While my answers were legally accurate, I did not volunteer information. Indeed, I did have a relationship with Miss Lewinsky that was not appropriate. In fact, it was wrong. It constituted a critical lapse in judgment and a personal failure on my part for which I am solely and completely responsible. But I told the grand jury, and I say to you now, that at no time did I ask anyone to lie, hide, or destroy evidence, or take any other unlawful action. I know that my public comments and my silence about this matter gave a false impression. I misled people, including even my wife. I deeply regret that. I can only tell you I was motivated by many factors. First, by desire to protect myself from the embarrassment of my own conduct. I was also very concerned about protecting my family. The fact that these questions were being asked in a politically inspired lawsuit, which has been dismissed, was a consideration too. In addition, I had real and serious concerns about an independent counsel investigation that began with private business dealings 20 years ago. Dealings, I might add, about which an independent federal agency found no evidence of any wrongdoing by me or my wife over 2 years ago. The independent counsel investigation moved on to my staff and friends and then into my private life. And now the investigation itself is under investigation. This has gone on too long, cost too much, and hurt too many innocent people. Now this matter is between me, the two people I love the most, my wife and our daughter, and our God. I must make it right, and I'm prepared to do whatever it takes to do so. I'm going to stop there. There was more. If you listened to the speech on Monday night, you know there was more. But I'll stop there for the sake of time. There was something that President Clinton said on Monday night that is absolutely true. I'm not sure that if he understood the implications and the seriousness of what he said, but if he ever told the truth in his life, on Monday night he made a statement that is absolutely true. He made a statement on Monday night that contains a truth that every individual in this room needs to be reminded of. He made a statement on Monday night that every individual in this room needs to understand. In fact, he made a statement on Monday night in which there is a great lesson to be learned from what he said. Now, let me make it very clear at the very beginning today that my objective is not to attack President Clinton. My objective today is to address truth. I am not preaching about the president. I am preaching to you, and I am preaching to me this morning. But this much I will say about what the president had to say. I listened to his quote-unquote confession on Monday night. And not only did I listen to his confession, but I listened to the commentators afterwards. And I heard him say over and over again, and I've heard it said several times throughout the week, over and over I heard it said by those who support the president, they said the president had come clean. Now let's forget the matter and go on. I want to say to you this morning that our president didn't even come close to coming clean in his life. The president said that he misled the American people. If the president had come clean on Monday night, he would have said he was a liar. The president said that he had a relationship with Miss Lewinsky that was not appropriate. If our president had come clean on Monday night, he would have said he was an adulterer. The president said on Monday night that he was wrong. If he had come clean, he would have said, I have sinned. The president said on Monday night that there was regret for what he had done. If the president had come clean on Monday night, he would have said he had repented for what he had done. Say amen right there. But yet I'll say today, in spite of all that he did not say, there is something, as I said earlier, that he said on Monday night that is absolutely true. In fact, when I heard him say it, immediately I thought of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. I had waited all day to hear what he was going to say. I was glued to my TV set like many of you were. And when he made that statement, immediately, Hebrews 4:13 came to my mind. You say, Brother Trevor, what do you mean? What are you talking about? What is it that he said on Monday night that you're talking about? This is what he said. He said, now this is a matter between me, the two people I love most, my wife and our daughter, and our God. And our God. If he said anything true on Monday night, he was true when he made that statement. Because you see, it is not the grand jury that President Clinton should be most concerned about. It is the great judge that he should be concerned about. And it is not Ken Starr that should cause the most distress for our president, but it is the bright and morning star, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous judge. And that which should concern him the most is not the breaking of the laws of the land, but the breaking of the laws of the Lord. For you see, our God is, as Hebrews 4:13 declares, the God with whom we have to do. You see, the truth is, he is the God with whom we all have to do, not just President Clinton, but Ken Trivett, and every person in the sound of my voice today. He is a God with whom we all have to do. Me, you, every human being that has ever lived. What we do is between our God. And what we are and who we are is between the God with whom we have to do. Now, saying all that, I want you to look at our scripture. And there are three things I want you to notice today about the God with whom we have to do. You notice, first of all, in verse 13, that he's a God that formed us. In Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 13, the writer of Hebrews reminds us that the God with whom we have to do is our Creator. You notice there that he talks about a creature in verse 13. When you read that word there, it brings up the ideal of the origination of man. You notice in verse 13 that the writer spoke of man or human beings as a creature. Neither is there any creature. The word creature there literally means formation. It speaks of that which has been built. It speaks of that which has been formed. It speaks of that which has been created. The very fact that he calls the human race creatures in verse 13 is implying that man is a creature that has been created by God, that he has a creator. He's telling us in verse 13 that God, the God with whom we have to do, is the God that has formed man, that a man originated with God. I think about a little girl that came to her mother one day. Her mother was working in the kitchen. A little girl walked in and said, "Mommy, can I ask you something?" She said, "Yes, honey, you can." She said, "Mommy, where did man come from?" And the mama looked down at the little girl and said, "Honey, God made man from the dust of the ground." And the little girl stood there for a few moments and thought about it. And then she asked her mom and said, "Mommy, what happens when man dies?" And the mother said, "Honey, man goes back to the dust of the earth from whence he came." And the little girl stood there for a few moments, thinking a little bit longer. And finally, she looked up and she said, "Well, Mom, if that's the case, you better come upstairs and look under my bed, because there's somebody up there that's either coming or going." Say amen. Well, the Bible tells us in Genesis 2:7 that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. I think about man. Man originated with God. Man did not develop. Man was designed. I think about Buckminster Fuller in his book, "My Seem to Be a Verb." And he talks about the amazing, the marvel of human life itself. And he gives a most interesting description of man and the marvel that man is. And I think everybody in this room today would agree that the human being is the marvel of the universe. But Buckminster Fuller, in his book, "I Seem to Be a Verb," gave a very unusual description of man. He begins by asking the question, "What is a man?" And then he answered it this way: "Man is a self-balancing, 28-jointed adapter base biped with the following: millions of warning signals, railroads and conveyor systems, cranes and crushers, of which the arms are magnificent 23-jointed affairs with self-surfacing and lubricating systems, a universally distributed telephone system needing no service for 70 years if well managed, electrochemical reduction plant, integral with segregated stowages of special energy and storage batteries for subsequent actuation of thousands of hydraulic and pneumatic pumps with motors attached, and over 62,000 miles of capillaries." And he said, "The whole extraordinary complex mechanism is guided with exquisite precision from a turret in which are located telescopic and microscopic self-registering and recording range finders. And the turret control being closely allied with air conditioning intake and exhaust with a main fuel intake." And he goes on to say, "Within a few cubic inches which house the turret mechanism, there is room also for two sound waves and sound direction finder recording diaphragms, an expertly devised analytical laboratory large enough not only to contain minute records of every last and continual event of up to 70 years of experience or more, I say unto thee today, man is a marvel. And the psalmist said, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Again, man did not develop. Man was designed. The origination of man. But look at the text. There's something else he has to say about man being the product of God. Not only man is a creature, the origination of man, but you'll notice the obligation of man. For you notice again in verse 13 that not only is man created by God, he is God's creation. He is a creature. But in the words of verse 13, that creation has to do with the God who created him. You notice that statement, with whom we have to do. It literally means with whom is our reckoning. The idea behind that statement is of giving an account. Now the writer is telling us that the man whom God created is accountable to the God who created him. Now you notice verse 13 carefully. It does not say, neither is there any believer that is not manifest in his sight. Neither does it say, neither is there any Christian that is not manifest in his sight. You listen to me carefully this morning. This matter of accountability is not limited to Christians. It is a creature. It takes in everyone. This matter of accountability to God includes you. It includes me. It includes everyone on the face of the earth. It is a creation. You see, God made man, and man is the product of God. A man originated with God, and God is man's creator, and man is accountable to his creator. Now, you listen to me. You can reject God, but that doesn't remove God, and you're still accountable to God. You can deny God, but that doesn't destroy God, and you are still accountable to God. Saved or lost, everybody under the sound of my voice today is accountable to your maker. I think about the agnostic Aldermot, a renowned writer and agnostic of a past century. I think about when he died, and I think about his words when he died. And at the end of his life, his smitten conscience cried out, as for a deity, nothing less than an almighty could inflict what I now feel. Thou blaspheming yet indulgent God, hell is a refuge if it hide me from thy frown. He that denied God, he that ruled out God in his dying hours acknowledges God. You see, Aldermot was not a Christian, but ultimately he realized he could not escape his creator. Ultimately, he realized that he was accountable to his God. Now, you listen to me all across the building this morning. Listen to me carefully. You may not have any place in your heart or life for God. You may have no time for God. You may have no desire for God. You may not believe God. You may not want anything to do with Christianity. But whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, God is your creator. And every human being in time past, every human being in time present, every human being in time future must give an account to their God. Yes, our president was right. And our president said what he had done was between him and his God. He was absolutely right. And I say to you that who we are and what we do is between the God with whom that we have to do. The God that formed us is the God that we are accountable to. But look at something else in the text. You not only see that the God that with whom we have to do is the God that formed us, but you'll also notice that he's a God that faces us. You see, the God that created us is also the God that confronts us. Now, we talk about ultimately facing God. I want to flip that around. You realize that one of these days God is going to face you? We talk about one of these days we're going to meet the Lord. We sung about heaven this morning. And meeting God face to face. One of these days God's going to meet you face to face. And one of these days, God is going to ultimately face us with what we have done and who we are in our life. Again, our president was absolutely right when he said that what he had done was between him and God. For one day, every one of us, me, you, every one of us is going to be faced by God. Now, notice what the scripture has to say about this facing of God. You notice, first of all, in verse 13 that he tells us that we are seen by God. Notice carefully. Neither is there any creature, all human race, that is not manifest in his sight. Underscore the word sight there. We're seen by God. We are in his sight. The eyes of the Lord are upon us. God sees us. God observes us. God watches us. In fact, you'll notice there that all things are manifest in his sight. That word manifest is used as a negative particle, which speaks of that which is non-apparent or that which is not manifest. And what the writer is saying is that there is nothing about us that is hidden to the God with whom we have to do. You realize this morning there's not one thing about my life that God's not aware of.
There's nothing non-apparent about my life. There is nothing hidden about my life to the God with whom I have to do. There's not one thing about you. There's not one thing about me. There's not one thing that is hidden to the God with whom we have to do. I think about the matter of God's sight. I've typed in the word sight this week and run all the references on sight, my Bible program. And I found in 1 and 2 Kings a phrase that kept coming up over and over and over and over and over. In fact, you'll find it on almost every page of 1 and 2 Kings, you'll find two phrases. One of them has to do with that which is evil in the sight of the Lord and that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Over and over and over it says, he did evil, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Or he said, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Over and over and over again. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. The point is this, all evil is seen by God. The good in our life is seen by God. He is a God in which we are manifest in his sight. He sees us. He knows everything about us. I think about the sculptured head of Christ in the Christus Gardens in Gatlinburg. Many of you have seen it. It's a marble figure of Christ that is sculptured in such a way that the eyes appear to look in every direction. Regardless of where you stand, the eyes of that sculptured head of Christ are watching you, or they're looking upon you. I want to say too, the eyes of God are on us. The eyes of God are on my life. The eyes of God are on your life. We are seen by our God. He is a God that formed us. But he's a God that faces us. He's a God that sees us. Whoever, whatever, whenever, wherever, the eyes of the Lord are upon us. We are seen by God. But look at something else. He not only tells us that we are seen by God, but we're also stripped by God. For verse 13 not only tells us that we are manifest in his sight, but we are naked in his sight, and we're naked before his eyes. See that word naked there? It speaks of someone being stripped of a garment and left naked in front of an individual. The Bible here is telling us in verse 13 that we are in his sight. God sees us. But not only does he see us, but we are stripped in the very eyes of God. God knows us just as we really are. In our true essence, we're naked before God. We are bare in the sight of God. God sees us as we are. You've heard somebody make this statement, boy. You know, if anybody knows him, I do. A husband might say of his wife, if anybody knows her, I know her. And a wife might say of her husband, listen, you think he's good, but if anybody knows, I really know what kind of fella he is. Say amen. But I want to say to you today, God really knows us. God really knows us. God knows me better than my wife. God knows me better than my children. God knows me better than this church. God knows you better than anybody else. You see, you are stripped in the eyes of God. You are naked before God. We are known by God in our true essence. Everything is made bare in his presence. All of our outward coverings and all of our disguises are stripped away, and we're left naked before the God with whom we have to do. We are seen by God. We are stripped by God. But look at something else in verse 13. We're also sentenced by God. You see, God sees us. He sees me. He sees you. And we are naked in his sight. We are stripped of all hypocrisy. And we're left before God in our true essence. God sees, he knows, and ultimately he passes sentence upon what he finds in our life. He knows what's in my life. He knows everything about it. He sees it, he knows it. And one of these days he'll pass sentence on it. God sees you, he knows you, and one day he will pass sentence upon what he finds in our life. Notice in verse 13, he says that we are open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You see that word open there? It is a very interesting word. It is a most interesting word. The basic idea of the word is of being compelled to look in the eyes of someone else. And the picture here is of someone that is so ashamed of what they have done to another that they're unable to look at the other individual in the eyes. It's like they have wronged someone else and they're so embarrassed by what they have done that they hang their head in shame and they are made to look in the eyes of the one that they have done wrong. Compelled to look into the eyes of the one that has done wrong. 1 John 2:28 talks about little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his appearing. Do you realize it's possible that you can meet Christ ashamed? Do you realize today it is very possible that we can meet our Lord and be embarrassed in the condition that we find? Now you think about it for just a moment. Think about meeting Christ. Think about meeting the one that loved you. Think about meeting the one that gave himself for you. Think about what it'd be like when you meet him. But think, can you imagine meeting Christ with things in your heart that's not right? The one that died for you. The one that left heaven and came to this earth and gave his life for you. Imagine meeting him and things in your life not right. Things in your life that is left undone. I believe any of us, if we meet him in that way, when we see him that loved us the way that he did, we would be so embarrassed if there's things in our heart that's not right. We have not done the will of God. I believe we'll be so ashamed. We can't lift our eyes and look him in the face. But the Bible said he will make us look him in the eyes. See, that word openness, it says an interesting word. It was used in a variety of ways. It is a word, a Greek word that speaks of the neck or throat. We actually get our word trachotomy from the word translated open. A trach, like putting a tube in someone's windpipe in order to give them breathing. Clear the breathing passage there. We get our word trachotomy from the word open here. And it was interesting because of the way that it was used. Sometimes it was used to speak of a gladiator. When he would conquer his enemy, he would grab him by the hair of the head and pull his head up and put a sword under his neck so that he had to face his spectators before he died. But the word was sometimes used of a criminal that was being led to judgment or execution. He would be brought before the judge. And someone would take a knife, a dagger with a razor sharp point. Holding the dagger up, they would stick it under their chin. And when they faced their judge, they could not bow their head in concealment, but they had to hold their head up and look in the face of the one that was passing sentence on them. Now you listen to me. Our president was right on Monday night. I said it before, I'll say it again. If he ever told the truth in his life, when he made that statement on Monday night, it's a matter between him and his God, he was dead right. He hit the nail on the head. It is. Whatever I do in my life, whatever you do in your life, is between the God with whom we have to do. And one of these days, we are going to be compelled to look him in the eyes as he passes sentence on what he finds in our life. You listen to me. You cannot run away. You cannot turn away. You cannot look away. For he will look us in the eye and we will have to look him in the eye. He is a God that formed us. We are accountable to the God that made us. He is a God that faces us. One day he will judge us for what he finds in our life. Are you with me now? Say amen. There's a third thing you find in the text, and I'm glad I don't have to stop those first two. The God with whom we have to do is not only a God that forms us, and not only a God that faces us, but thanks be to God, he's a God that forgives us. Now, you may be sitting here this morning, you've listened to me already, and you're thinking, buddy, I'm in the doghouse. I'm in trouble. You're thinking about things you have done. You think about the life you have lived. And it may be this morning you have committed sins that make our president blush. I doubt it, but it is very possible. And some of you today, you think about things in your life that he never even thought about doing. I'll be honest with you myself. When I think about the very thought that one day, I think about all that I've done. I think about every sin that I have ever committed. I think about every thought that I have ever thought. I think about every word that I've ever said. I think about all the sins of my life. I confess to you, it's a troubling thought to think that I'd have to face God with it all. It's a terrifying thought to stand here this morning to think that you may have to face God with all of your sins. But I am glad, thanks be to God, that there is mercy for those who do sin. Look in the story here. You find that he's a God that formed us, a God that faces us. He is a God that forgives us. Look at the person of forgiveness beginning in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now notice that phrase, passed into heavens. That phrase implies he's been on earth. He's been dwelling on earth, therefore he is passed into the heavens. He has left earth and gone back to the heavens. Now the question that comes to my mind is, what was he doing on earth? He passes into heaven, verse 14, But again, I'm asking myself, what was he doing on earth to start with? Well, you read the rest of the chapter and you read the rest of the book of Hebrews and you'll find basically he was doing two things. One, he was on earth to become a sacrifice. He came to this earth and gave himself as a sacrifice for sin so that all men could be forgiven of their sin. He left heaven, came to this earth, became the sacrifice to shed his blood to make an atonement for the sins of the whole world. But not only is he our sacrifice, but he's also our high priest. In the Old Testament, there was both a sacrifice and a priest. But Jesus Christ was both the sacrifice and the priest. He came to this world, came to this earth to become a sacrifice. But he passed into the heavens and through the heavens as our great high priest to take his blood that he had shed for our sins and took it right into the holies of holies of heaven and offered it on God's eternal altar. And there he paid the eternal price for our sin. He that was without sin, verse 15, became sin that we might be cleansed of all sin. A double L, all sin. He's a person that forgives. You say, you mean to tell me he'll forgive of all sin? Absolutely right. You believe he'll forgive of the sin of lying? He most certainly will. You believe he'll forgive of the sin of adultery? He certainly will. You believe he'll forgive of the sin of cheating? He certainly will. He'll forgive of murder. He'll forgive of stealing. He'll even forgive of all anything. It doesn't matter what it is. He is a person of forgiveness. But look in verse 16. There is a place of forgiveness. Let us therefore, because the sacrifice, he is passed in the heavens, offered his own blood on the eternal altar for our sins. He said, let us therefore come boldly in the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now, when we preach this text, usually preach, we talk about a high priest that is sensitive and sympathizes with us, and we talk about how we can come to him and find help when we're having a hard time. And that's all in there, and that's great. But we often pass over that statement, obtain mercy. You see, I not only need God to help me in my trials, I need God to give me mercy for my sins. And he tells me that, first of all, I can come to a throne of grace. Did you get that? A throne of grace. It's a throne of grace because it's a throne of grace. It implies that we don't deserve to come. That we don't have any real right in ourselves to come. But it's a throne of grace. Therefore, we are allowed to come. Now, you think with me just a moment. I think about all my sin. And I'm mindful this morning that if I got what I deserve, God send me to hell and snap his finger. And the truth is, if you got what you deserve, you'd be in hell, snap of God's finger. But here I am, by the grace of God, I'm able to come to God, the God with whom I have to do, a God that I have greatly offended in my life, but yet I am allowed to come, I am able to come, because I am able to come by the grace of God. But then he says, and when I come to this throne of grace, I also obtain mercy. It is grace and mercy. And you say, what's the difference? Someone has defined the difference between grace and mercy as by grace, I get what I don't deserve. By mercy, I don't get what I do deserve. You see, here it is. I have been created by my God. I have offended the God with whom I have to do. But by grace, I can come to him. I get what I don't deserve. I get to come to God. And I get what I don't deserve. And when I get there, I don't get what I do deserve. He gives me mercy. Are you listening to me today? I'd say President Clinton was yes. What he had done is between him and his God. But I'd say to him today, Mr. Clinton, no matter what you have done, if you have truly been repentant and sought forgiveness, God, through his dear son, will forgive you of all of your sins. And I say to you today, it doesn't matter who you are. If you'll come to him, he will forgive you of all of your sins. Not long before she died in 1988, in a moment of surprising candor on TV, Margarita Lasky, one of the best known secular humanists and novelists, said, "What I envy the most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." I say, Miss Lasky, you're wrong. You do have somebody to forgive you. And I say to everyone in this room today, I don't care what you've done. I don't care what kind of immorality you've lived in. I don't care what kind of lifestyle you've embraced. I don't care what kind of sin you have committed. I'll tell you today, there is somebody that will forgive you of your sins and forgive you of all your sins. In the 14th century, Robert Bruce of Scotland was leading his men in a battle to gain independence from England. Near the end of the conflict, the English wanted to capture Bruce to keep him from the Scottish crown. So they put his own bloodhounds on his trail. Chasing him, they took his own dogs and put his own bloodhounds on his trail. And when the bloodhounds got close, Bruce could hear their baying. His attendants said, "We're done for. They'll catch us. We're done for. They're on your trail. They're going to reveal your hiding place." But Bruce looked at him and said, "It's all right." Then he headed for a stream that flowed through the forest. And he plunged in and he waded upstream a short distance. And when he came out on the other bank, he was in the depths of the forest. Within minutes, the hounds, tracing their master's steps, came to the bank where he walked in the water. But they didn't go any further. The English soldiers urged the dogs on, but the trail was broken. The stream had carried the sin away. And a short time later, the crown of Scotland rested on the head of Robert Bruce. I think about the guilt and the memory of our sins, prodded on by Satan, can be like those baying dogs, hounding us, haunting us. But I want to say there's a stream flows red with the blood of God's Son. And by grace, through faith, we are safe. And there is no sin hound that can touch us. But the trail is broken by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. There is a God with whom we have to do. But oh, blessed, blessed. I say again, blessed. He is a God that forgives and has mercy for us all. A God with whom we all have to do. Let's stand our feet, please. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. He is a God with whom we have to do. A God that formed you, me. A God that faces us. A God that forgives us.